Now, you may be wondering why I'm wearing this hat. If you're totally clueless. But most of us, I think, know that this weekend, many people are celebrating. I was going to say spring with that weather, but yes, St. Patrick's Day. And so people are wearing the color green. People are wearing funny outfits. Although standing up here with this hat on, embarrassing my wife, many of you are probably thinking that this looks pretty foolish and out of place. And yet, if I was downtown later on today, I'd probably fit right in. My foolishness would look fantastic. There would be people who'd be envious of my hat. I would be proud of my hat. That was my attempt to segue and use this hat and somehow to tie it into this sermon, which is, we're going to look at a doctrine this morning that sort of is a little bit like this hat. And what I mean by that, and I promise I will not wear this the whole message, what I mean by that is that there's a doctrine that we hold dear, that is true, that we want to look at because we're approaching Easter, but the opposite truth has become accepted in our world. And that opposite truth is a little bit like this hat. In here, it looks really ridiculous. But out there, it seems to fit in and look like it's normal, but it's not. The doctrine we're going to look at this morning as we approach Easter, just a few weeks away, is the deity of Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus was not just a man, but that the person who hung on the cross that we're going to remember and celebrate in a few weeks at Easter time was very God as well. That somehow very God became flesh and walked amongst us and shared his love and was killed for it, but then raised on the third day. And it used to be just that we knew that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons didn't believe in the deity of Christ, but the fact is that most people today, even who consider themselves Christian because they don't happen to be Muslim or Jewish, don't believe in the deity of Christ. In fact, a couple of years ago, a book came out that made a really big splash that had a bit of an impact on that whole subject, which I was actually talking about with somebody yesterday, is Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. And one of the reasons The Da Vinci Code had such a big reaction in the Christian community is not because it's a finely crafted historical mystery, but because it very directly attacks the deity of Christ. And that in that book, what comes across as scholarship and as simple fact and is absorbed by so many who read it and don't know any better as just being, oh, that's what happened, is proposed the idea that in 325 AD, the Emperor Constantine pulled together a bunch of church leaders in Nicaea and somehow convinced them to agree to a document, which we now call the Nicene Creed, somehow got them to agree to a document purporting that the Lord Jesus was very God and equal with God and of one nature with God, and that he did this for political reasons so that he could help spread that across the empire and unify the empire and fight the pagan religions that were very much about the fertility goddesses. And here was an opportunity for him to craft a religion that would be around a male authority figure, which suited him fine, the Son of God. And the book purports, and many people just swallow when they read it, that prior to that, for the 300 years before that, the followers of the way didn't actually believe that Christ was God. But yet somehow we've developed that myth over time and bought into it, and it was propagated across the Roman Empire, and now it's how churches act and teach and believe. What a crazy green hat that is. The fact is that the Lord Jesus was and is very God, and this morning we're going to look at that and understand it from Scripture. Very serious to attack the deity of Christ, because if Jesus was not God, he was a man like any one of us, except you ladies, I suppose. Perhaps he was inspired, a good teacher. Perhaps he was in touch with God and a leader sent by him, reminding us to follow God and to follow his ways. But certainly, if he was not God, he could not forgive sins. Certainly, if he was not God, he could not give his life in exchange for ours, because he would just be a sinful man like us. Certainly, if he was not God, he could not still be alive and in heaven and guiding his church. Certainly, if the Lord Jesus was not God, we couldn't expect him to come back and judge the world. Certainly, if the Lord Jesus was not God, we're wasting our time in churches to be praying to him, to be worshiping him. How ridiculous would that be? Certainly, if Jesus is not God, we shouldn't be waiting for him to return and gather his own and looking forward to a great banquet with him. And certainly, if Jesus is not God, we cannot expect to meet him one day in heaven and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The fact is that the deity of Christ is absolutely central and integral to the gospel and to our understanding of who he is and what our salvation is all about. It's critical. It's the reason why it's one of the key tests of a cult or of a false teaching. Find out what they preach about Christ, what they truly believe about Christ, and you'll know whether it's the same gospel. So as we're approaching Easter, it's a good time to spend a few moments and remember, who was it, actually, who died on that cross, who paid the penalty for our sin? The Easter story is pretty powerless if the Lord Jesus was not God. Simply a sad hero story. And yet, the power of the Easter story is that very God came and walked among us and allowed himself to be spat upon and put to death unjustly because of his love for us. So this morning, it's not going to be an exhaustive study. That would be a book and not a sermon. But this morning, we're going to look at a couple of aspects that help reinforce, help to clarify, help to make us solid and clear, without a doubt, an understanding that the Lord Jesus was very God. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to remember that Christ himself claimed to be very God. We're going to remember that his enemies killed him because he claimed to be very God. We're going to remember that his disciples, the ones who knew him best, his buds who hung out with him, who would have known themselves, despite the fact that they would be persecuted, most of them put to death, believed that he was very God. And finally, we're going to look at the fact that the Old Testament even promised that the coming Messiah would be very God. And so we're going to see that the deity of Christ is not some myth that Constantine managed to put together in 325 AD, and we've all been suckered since then into following that set of myths and traditions. The deity of Christ is at the very core of the gospel story. Well, let's look at the fact that Christ himself claimed that he was very God. And we're not going to, again, do this exhaustively. We're going to look at just a couple of different examples. The first way that Christ claimed that he was very God was without words. The first way that Christ claimed was that he was very God was the way that he spoke through his miracles. He showed that he was very God. Look at the different ways that he put forth his power and did things that only God can do. He created. He turned water to wine. Only God is the creator. One of the great effects of sin since Genesis 3 is disease and illness in the world. He showed amazing power over all forms of illness and disease, whether it was blind or deaf or lame or leprosy, whatever it was. He showed his power over the disease. The ultimate effect of sin is death. He raised the dead. He showed his power over nature. He calmed the storm. He showed his power as creator over the laws of nature themselves. He walked on water, defying gravity. He showed his power even over the forces of Satan, casting out demons left, right, and center. And in feeding the 5,000, he mimicked his father, who fed Israel in the wilderness with bread from heaven by himself, creating bread to feed those who were around him. The Lord Jesus showed that he was very God through his miracles. But that would be not enough. That would not be enough because that could be open to interpretation. The Lord Jesus also claimed to do something very significant that only God can do. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. Let's remember for the story, as it's recounted in Mark chapter 2, of that lame man who was lowered through the roof. It's one of my favorite stories in scriptures. Mark chapter 2 at verse 4 says this: "Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts," correctly, by the way, "'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" The Lord Jesus claimed to have and showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. He made that claim. We could look at the many claims he made of being God by the famous, if you will, I am statements, and we're not going to go and review them. But as we remember, when Moses was in front of God at the burning bush, and he said to God, who do I tell people is sending me? When I say that you're God, who do I tell them? Who am I speaking on behalf of?" And God gave that very famous answer. He said, "I am." In other words, I exist. I am the one God that exists. I am. And Jesus, again and again, when people would ask him and he would try to explain who he was, he would use that phrase, saying, "I am." And the most powerful one is the one in the Garden of Gethsemane that I don't often look at myself, but to bring focus to the fact that he was intentionally saying that he was God. And the power of that statement, John 18, verse 1 says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am.'" In the Greek, he said, "I am." In English, the translators add "he" so that grammatically we can understand it. "But Jesus said to them, 'I am.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him." But listen to this statement now, that God, through his power, draws us focus on that "I am" statement. "So when he had said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." When was the Roman cohort knocked down? When the Lord Jesus answered, "I am the very God." One other claim we could look at that is a claim to be deity and was understood that way is the fact that Jesus claimed to have been existing before he was born. In John 17, we have one of the examples of this. He's praying and his disciples are listening in. And in John chapter 17, verse 4, we hear this part of his prayer. The Lord Jesus speaking to the Father in heaven: "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Wow. Jesus claiming to have been in glory with the Father before anything was created. A claim to be very God. So, to say that we sort of made up this deity thing about Jesus about 300 years afterwards and added it to our mythology and it became part of our tradition would be completely wrong, because Jesus himself, in so many ways, claimed to be very God. Now, he didn't just claim to be very God, and we're sort of reading into it maybe by, you know, I mean, we're out of context. We're looking at this 2,000 years later. Maybe he meant something different, something, you know, allegorical, something, I don't know. And we're, you know, what do we know 2,000 years later? Who would be the best people to assess whether that was what he really meant? the people he was speaking to, don't you think? The fact is that his enemies, time again, understood what he was claiming to be very God, and that that's why he went to the cross. John chapter 8, for example, Jesus has just made one of his claims to, is about to make one of his claims about existing before Abraham. Before Abraham, I was. And here's how the Jews respond. John chapter 8, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, I have to say, when I read that part, I was cut to the quick. The scripture admits that being coming close to 50 is being old. But anyway, so the Jews said to him, some of you, you know, you should take that to heart. That's just scriptural truth there for you. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, did they think that that was allegorical? Verse 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? He had just claimed to be God. They wanted to stone him to death, an Old Testament appropriate punishment for his blasphemy. Look at what happens in John chapter 10 when he makes a claim to be one with the Father, which, you know, I was talking to one of my kids earlier. What do you think it means when he says, you know, what do you think might be some proofs that Jesus is God? And one of the answers that came up was, well, didn't he say he was one with the Father? And I said, yeah, but couldn't he just meant, you know, me and God, we're like this, you know, we're tight. That's not how the listeners back then understood it. John chapter 10, verse 22 says this: "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now you have to understand, the people, the Jews, didn't mind if he was going to claim to be the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. That was okay. "If you're the Messiah, tell us so we know how to react." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we did not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They understood that that was his claim. They were willing to kill him on that basis. That was the focus of the hatred put towards him. And then at his trial, the last one we'll look at his very trial, his claim for deity was the reason for his death sentence. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They were unsuccessful, obviously. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. He didn't want to be condemned for the wrong reason. He wanted the focus to be his claim to deity. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter," and here's going to quote the Psalms and Daniel, "hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," power being a word for God. In other words, I'm going to be sitting on the throne beside God. "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Not only was the claim of deity central to the message of Jesus about who he was, trying to explain who he was, it was really clearly understood by his enemies, and it was the key reason why he was persecuted and put to death, the issue of his claim to be deity, to be very God. What about the disciples? They knew him quite well, don't you think? They spent time with him, lived with him, traveled with him, played games with him. You know what someone's like when you play games with them, right? You really find out their character when they're winning, when they're losing, what they do to win. They spent time with him. They knew who he was. He couldn't fool them. And let's keep in mind that after the fact now, just about every one of those guys was put to death. Why? Because they were robbers? Because they were thieves? No. Because they wouldn't give up their belief in the deity of Christ and what his mission was. As John puts it this way in 1 John 1, this, my super loose translation is, we were his buddies, we knew him, you should listen to us. But what John really said was, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They hung out with him. They knew. If Jesus was not very God, I think he would have slipped up at least once. And yet, let's look at Thomas. Thomas, who was the one disciple who wasn't around when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. The resurrected Lord had come into the room where disciples were, interacted with them, left. They excitedly told Thomas about it. Thomas didn't believe. Remember what Thomas said? I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the wounds. Then I'll believe. John 20, verse 26 says this. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, talk about being put on the spot, knowing what he'd said before, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The reply of Jesus was not, don't call me God. It's okay to call me Master. I mean, that's what other good servants of God do, right? Remember in the Revelation, there's an angel showing John around, an angel bows to worship, and he picks, well, no, get off, get on your feet, boy. I'm not the one you should be worshiping. I'm just a servant like you. Is that what Jesus said here? No. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. That'll be people sitting here this morning, for example. Believed what? That Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas professing that the Lord Jesus is deity, very God. Now John, one of the other disciples, we know very well, believed the very same thing. He opens up his gospel with the famous words, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. So the Word was also the Creator. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John claims that the Lord Jesus was the Word made flesh, the Word that was with the Father, the Word that created the world. What about Stephen? He's not one of the 12, but he's one of the early disciples, and he's the first martyr, isn't he? Do we remember what happens when he's being stoned for his testimony of the Lord Jesus? In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen is praying to Jesus. Stephen considers Jesus to be very God. And Paul, that we heard his conversion story a few minutes ago as Tyler read it, Paul, that man who was the Jew's Jew, the man who was so fiercely loyal to his faith, the man who was so adamant to defend the Lord our God is one God, and so therefore was out there arresting Jews who said otherwise, because they said that this Jesus was God. This same Paul who went around arresting and throwing these people in prison, and who was present at the stoning of Stephen in approval of it, after having met the Lord Jesus, could say this to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, a very well-known section. But what did this Paul say? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, who defended and even put people to the death if they went against our Lord is one God, said that Jesus was in very nature God. And let's not forget the significance of a Jew who so strongly believes the Lord our God is one God to call somebody else Lord. Only God should be called that way and have the highest place. You should have no other gods before me. We know that God says he does not share his glory or his allegiances. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 45, verse 22, we hear God saying this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back." What is that word? "That to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance." Does that sound familiar? Paul said that that's Jesus. God says, every knee will bow to me, God. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Amazing. And so for the disciples who believed in one God, to call Jesus Lord was significant. Even his half-brother, James, who became the leader of the church. Now I have a brother. How many people have a brother? Your brothers know all your faults and your flaws, and they like to point them out and remind you of them, don't they? Brothers know you best. And yet James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem, opens up his letter with this in verse 1, addressing himself as James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, willing to say that he was placing Jesus at the same level as God the Father. And even Peter, who was at the gospel and the ministry to the Jews, who really was sensitive to that, and yet Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, tells people not to sanctify God the Father in their hearts, although they ought to, but he words it this way, 1 Peter 3:15, "Set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Even Peter said that people ought to set apart Christ in their hearts. And I don't know if you've checked this, but I have. Every single New Testament author calls Jesus Lord. Every one of them call him Lord. So those who say that the idea that Jesus was God in the flesh, that idea only came into being 300 years later, it's part of our mythology, it's something that Constantine sort of worked up at the Council of Nicaea. No. Jesus claimed it. His enemies killed him for it. His disciples believed it. And the Old Testament promised it. I think the story of Paul is an amazing one. That's why I had it read, because to me it so helps me crystallize the fact that the Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus. Let's think of Paul for a second. Meets Jesus on the road. Suddenly, against all of his understanding, knows in a crystal moment that the Lord Jesus is alive, and therefore that the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. God now has struck him blind. Why? You ever wonder why? So he couldn't play Nintendo, is why. Or whatever their version of that was. Because what does the scripture say that Tyler read? The scripture says that for the next 3 days, Paul sat in blindness, not eating or drinking. And then when God speaks to Ananias, he says, go see Saul because he is praying. What did Paul do for 3 days? He was praying and fasting for God to help him understand the implications of what had just happened to him. Help me understand, if the Lord Jesus is who he said it was, where does that fit in? Now, did you catch? I asked Tyler to read the very last verse slowly and with emphasis. That the verse 22 says something like this. First of all, immediately after Paul's blindness was lifted, he began preaching about Christ. How could he possibly do that? He just met him 3 days ago. He's been sitting blind, praying and fasting for 3 days. How could he possibly preach about Christ? But listen to how he was able to preach about Christ. Verse 22 in Acts chapter 9 says this: he was confounding or baffling the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How could he prove that Jesus was the Christ? The answer is found in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44, the risen Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Paul's not there. Paul is an enemy at this point. But Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says this: now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What is Paul doing for 3 days in the darkness? Remembering his Old Testament. And seeing that point by point, he could prove that Jesus was who he said he was from the only tool he had with him, the Old Testament. He could go, as a matter of fact, and speak to his brother and sister Jews and prove to them that Jesus was who he said it was. It would confound and baffle them. He could prove to them. You see, it's all there. Whether it's the birth in Bethlehem, whether it's the fact that the ministry of Jesus would have a forerunner in John the Baptist, whether it's the fact that the ministry would be a ministry of miracles, whether it's the fact that the ministry would be a ministry to the poor, whether it's the fact that the message would also be to the Gentiles, which was unheard of to the Jews, whether it was even though he was a king that he would suffer, whether it was that even though he was the rightful king, he would be rejected by the leaders of Israel, that he would be put to death, even that he was a poor man but would be in the grave of a rich man, that he would be raised from the dead, and even that his key ministry would be to bear the sins of others. It's all in the Old Testament. If you can prove from the Old Testament that he is the Messiah, you have to accept his claims that he is also very God. But the Old Testament also explicitly states it. And I'm just going to give you a few examples that the Old Testament actually promises and sprinkles throughout that the coming Messiah would actually be very God. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We hear it in Handel's Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The child that would be born to us would be Mighty God. Wow. Listen to this from Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, starts off with giving a prophecy to Jerusalem. So verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him," and blah, 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 a bunch of things. Listen to what he says to Israel in verse 10 of Zechariah 12. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Wow. Zechariah prophesies, speaking on God's behalf. The Father says to Israel, "You will look at me one day, me who you will have pierced, and you will mourn for me as for an only son." Wow. If that isn't the Old Testament version of John 3:16, I don't know what is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. They will look on me whom they have pierced." Who is the one they have pierced in this passage? God. God. We could go on and examine the virgin birth and go through all the implications of the fact that God made sure that people understood that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but that he was the father of Jesus. And that's sprinkled all through the Old Testament as well. Psalm 2 starts off like this. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So Psalm 2 is about the Lord God and his anointed, the Messiah, the king that he's going to send. But listen to what he says about this king he's going to send, this Messiah, in verse 7 of Psalm 2. "I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And the last little piece that I can't let go of from the Old Testament that reminds me that the Lord Jesus is very God is right in the most important thing in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation, their covenant. And God sets up a covenant with Abraham. And you remember the story. God says to him, "I'm going to give you all this land." And Abraham says, this is found in Genesis 15. But God says to him, "I'm going to give you all this land." And Abraham says, "How do I know for sure you're going to give me all this land?" God says, "No problem, I'll make a deal with you." Well, no, I'll make a contract with you. A covenant. I'll make a contract with you. And I want you to take these animals and cut them in half and lay them side by side. What was he doing? In those days, if you wanted to make a contract that you could not break, you would take those animals, you would cut them in half, and make this bloody path of animal parts, left side, right side. And when it was time to make the covenant, you would walk down that path of blood with the person you were making the contract with. What you were saying was, if you break this covenant, you will die like these animals have died. If I break this covenant, I will die as these animals have died. No wonder it says Abraham was in terror as darkness fell, waiting for God to show up to ratify this covenant. How could a sinful man possibly walk that path with God and expect not to pay the consequences? And what does it say happened at nightfall? Did God walk the path with Abram? No. God walked the path with God. A smoking pot and a torch walked that path. God walked the path with God, saying, "Abram, if I break my covenant, this is what will happen to me. Abraham, if you break this covenant, this is what will happen to me." The deity of the Messiah was part of God's plan all along. The Lord Jesus claimed it. His enemies killed him for it. His disciples believed it, even though they'd lived with him. And the Old Testament promised it, that very God would walk this earth, that very God would take on the sin of man, that very God would die and rise again. And that's why as believers, we don't follow a set of good ideas. We don't follow a set of moral principles. We don't even follow a set of good doctrines. We follow a risen person in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very, very God. We're going to close with a very appropriate song, Down from His Glory. And then I'm going to invite you, when we've done that song, and rather than having a closing prayer, I'm going to invite you to stand, or you'll be standing at that point, won't they, Judy? I'm going to invite you to stay standing. I don't want us to do something we don't do very often. We're going to recite a creed together. I want us to recite the Nicene Creed together that the church put together in 325 AD to affirm, not create, the deity of Christ.